Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Our focus today will begin in verse 33, and then I will read down to verse 41. We'll focus on what happens in these verses. There were certainly great, great moments of revelation experienced by the disciples. We've been watching them as we have walked through Mark together these 9 chapters now. They learned much from Jesus firsthand, saw things no one else had ever seen. 3 of the disciples had just witnessed Jesus' talking with Moses and Elijah right in front of them on the top of a mountain. They actually were able to catch a glimpse of the divine glory of Jesus, whatever that must have looked like. It would never, ever leave their memory and mind. Yet it's continually evident, despite all this revelation they received, that they didn't fully understand the mission of Messiah. You remember that Peter says, "You are the Christ." Yet, just a few verses later, he's confused as to the mission of Christ. And the main mission of Christ is to pay for the sins of the people God gave him. And Peter didn't seem to get this. He just kept thinking in terms of the anointed one being this political, social, ethnic leader over his people in the Roman time. And he was confused, even though he made a correct statement. "You are the Christ." And then for all of their spiritual power and the reputation they had, here they are, 9 of them anyways, unable to cast a demon out of a young boy. And even though Jesus explains clearly why he had come and what he was going to do, still it says in the verses that just precede what I'll read in a moment, we read that they didn't really understand what he meant and they were too afraid to ask. But then listen to what they weren't afraid to talk about. In the passage before us, hear now God's holy word, Mark 9:33 and following. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Let's pray. Father, so often as we read the words of our Savior, we see a value system that we nod our heads yes to because you have convinced us by your Spirit it's true. But we confess we have a hard time seeing how it plays out in our own life, let alone the greater culture. It seems as though Jesus is totally turning the definition of greatness upside down, and I'm not so sure I like it. Lord, make us to like it. Make us to recognize the deep, wonderful wisdom of living according to God's kingdom. Free us from the slavery of the rat race, the false system of values that we feel weighed down by. Free us from this to follow King Jesus, to follow him, that great servant leader. Pray, Father, that you would teach us what your word means, what is true. But, Lord, also that you would teach us what to do. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's no walk of life, there's really no profession that any of us can think of, no endeavor that's not driven by the idea of promotion or advancement. We think this even if we keep it to ourselves. Even in the realms of so many good things, we find ways to compete about them. I think that even in Christian communities, oftentimes something like family, which may be devalued outside of the church, it's almost idolized in the church as a way of just saying, "Look at me and what great parents we are, or what a great family we have." And we just find ways to make competitions about just about anything. It's just the way we seem to be driven. We certainly recognize this in our lives. But you know, the story of the disciples here has to be stark to us. You know, we've been studying this and watching these ups and downs with the disciples, and you think it couldn't get any lower than be humiliated in front of this huge crowd, not being able to cast this demon out, and then having Jesus teach them very carefully, and then the text saying they didn't understand him, and they were too chicken to say anything. What's the very next discussion they have after they couldn't understand him and were too scared to say anything? Hey, who's the greatest? I mean, isn't this just really us? I mean, we find a dull moment and we compete. Well, I think the way this came down maybe gives them a little relief in our estimation. It wasn't just like they sat around barbarically trading bars about who's the greatest or strongest in that respect. It connects with the culture and the norms with the rabbis and those that were under him and the rankings rabbis would sometimes give their followers. So it's not totally foreign to discussion. But I think what happens here is something a little different, and I will conjecture a bit, but let's imagine you have 12 of Jesus' disciples. Three of them have gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration and seen things that no one else had ever seen. You've got nine who were not part of this group. Now they have this long walk after a difficult couple days. This long walk transpires, and there's this remembrance on the part of the three that Jesus said not to share these things until he was raised again. Remember this? Human nature. The three that saw, the nine that didn't. I don't know what the breakdown was like, but here they are walking behind Jesus. It goes something like this, I'm sure. The three are kind of talking in veiled language between each other, a language only they know. The others are kind of getting a little unnerved by, you know, why aren't these guys sharing with us what they saw? And you could see the nine talking about it, the three up here, and there's this kind of division that breaks up between them about it. And so someone from the nine finally says to the three, what did you guys see? And the three say, can't tell you. I mean, that's really foreign to us, right? It never happens like this anywhere else. It's never like this at work, is it? When the person that no one else thinks should get a promotion gets one, they are talking to the supervisor or they're suddenly smiling and someone wants to know why they're smiling. It better not be that they got a promotion. Someone, you go ask so-and-so if they did. And if they did, come back and tell us. And they come back and tell us and we murmur about it. They don't deserve it. I should be it. I'm the greatest. What happens with the disciples is understandable if we gather human nature. I think something like that must have occurred as they walked along. Whatever the specifics are, they are discussing, it says in the text, arguing over what rank they have in the midst of each other. And what Jesus reveals by turning the tables completely, turning the value system upside down, is something for us to gather today as we admit our own propensity towards this kind of pride. Is that if we desire greatness, I mean spiritual greatness, the way the scripture lays it out, and the way we say we want to be, to grow spiritually, to be spiritually great, if we desire this, what we're really saying is that we desire the task of serving others, because that's the definition of greatness Jesus gives. So if you really want to be spiritually great, there is only one way, and that's to serve others. Boy, that seems backwards. Now, I don't mind serving others as a way of making you see how humble I am, right? I mean, sometimes we do service because we think it's a way in which we actually gain popularity or notable greatness. It is such a struggle, what we'll read here, to actually purely live this out in our lives. We cannot do it apart from the grace of God. There's just too much of me wrapped into me. And I think you'll recognize this to be true for us. Robert Cole has a wonderful commentary on this book. And he talks about the humility that Jesus teaches and is demonstrated through the lives of the disciples and all their bumblings and their victories. He says, this humility, which is the basic law of the kingdom, demands a complete reversal of our previous scale of values. We have to know right now what we're going to hear, what we're going to read is a reversal. Now, most of us have probably read it for a long time and have uttered the words about putting others first. But in reality, when it comes to life, it's just everything else drives us to push ourselves as first. So we've got to ask God to help us see things as they really are and give us a heart that would actually be like Christ in putting others before ourselves. Jesus, in one of the most important verses in this whole book that we'll come to in chapter 10, says, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That's the driving kingdom value that we have as people redeemed by Christ. This is what he calls us to. Let's look at the passage, how it unfolds. I think it will help us greatly in this endeavor, this difficult challenge. First of all, we see in verse 33 and 34, we see it demonstrated anyways that humility is not a natural virtue. There are some people that certainly are more humble than others, no doubt, but it would never be accurate to say that someone is just by nature a humble person. That's not true of any human being who has ever lived except for Christ. In verse 33, we see it kind of on display, as we have already noted. And they came to Capernaum, so they had traveled for a distance. And when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, you know Jesus knows. But he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And this staggers me because this happens with our children. And children, I'm not just knocking on you, because when you are older, you'll be able to say the same thing about your children. But you know how it happens in parents, with parents. You'll be arguing in the back, let's say, of the car or in the house somewhere. And mom will say, who did that or who said that? Silence. I mean, like no one knows. Who said it? Okay, that's one thing when our children do it. But the disciples to be apostles, the pillars of the church. What were you guys talking about? Silence. Hoping Peter says something, I'm sure. But even Peter knows better. He's like, I'm not saying anything. I'm quiet. And so they know Jesus knows exactly what they were arguing about. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They knew to their shame that it is not something Jesus would have been happy with. It's kind of amazing after the humiliating failure that they had just prior that they would be arguing about who's the greatest. You see, what we understand here is something that's true of all of us. Humility is not a natural virtue for human beings. And even redeemed human beings will struggle against the inward push to promote self. We are self-promoters by nature. The first sin was to promote self when you think about it. The devil says to Adam and Eve, who is God to tell you what you can eat and can't eat? If you eat it, you'll be just like God. Hey, I want to push myself forward. That's right. Who is he to be above me? And it's an effort to push oneself forward right from the beginning. It is unnatural for us to put others first. Christ in us challenges our natural values for sure. And there's a struggle. There should be a struggle. But it does not totally overcome our self-centeredness in this life. We get our self-centeredness not from evolution, by the way, but from our first parents and entrance, the entrance of sin. There's another passage I want to point out to you at this point to show this factor, that or this reality that humility is not a natural virtue. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, we have another really, I think, startling account, a telling account. Now, the passage we're looking at today is also recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke. We also have an instance where the mother of James and John are arguing on behalf of them to make them great somehow in the kingdom they imagine Jesus will erect. But here in Luke 22, I find to be an even more shocking example of how humility is not a natural virtue using the disciples once again. Now, let me paint the context, or I'll let the context paint itself as I read. Luke 22, 19 through 30, you have another example of them arguing about who's the greatest. But I want you to see the context so we can understand how deep-rooted this lack of humility is in us. Look at where it happens. Verse 19 of Luke 22, and he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. You see where this is? The Lord's Supper, the ultimate picture of self-sacrifice, is the context for another argument about who's the greatest among them. I continue. This is my body, which is given for you. Total self-sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, he's saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. And he forecasts Judas' betrayal. It's this wonderful picture of the Lord's Supper, its institution. It's what it shows us is the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the example to us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we can't think of any sacrifice we've made. It's only the sacrifice that he has made. And it's all about Christ. And then verse 24 of Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he gives them a lesson that is, really it's a prophecy of what is to come that they don't understand either. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. He turns around the system of values that they knew and lived under, up against their internal propensity to grab for power. For who is the greater? Verse 27, one who reclines at the table, the one who serves. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I'm turning it around. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Now keep in mind the kingdom that Jesus had and what it cost him, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He looks forward to what will happen in the end, but boy, is there a road for them to take. And God transforms them from what we see in the passage we read today to what happens in the future. But please notice that humility is not a natural virtue for us, not even for those who walked with Christ, had a gap between these arguments about who is the greatest, and at the very Lord's Supper, they argue about who is to be regarded the greatest. The drive to be first never seems to end. It's just a drive in us. The drive to be the best always gnawing at us. The desire to be over others seems innate to us human beings. No one is naturally humble. Humility is a trait of God's kingdom and Christ's spirit, not a trait of humankind. Have you ever seen a caged animal react to its being caged and hate it? I just saw a very deep and profound movie with my oldest son the last couple days, The Rise of the Planet of the Apes. Laden with meaning. But the scenes that kept coming back to me is these primates, which, you know, they look human-like in the sense of their physicality as opposed to like a lion that's caged up. So you get this picture of this supposed really intelligent monkey as they give it the stuff to make it smarter. And it uses its power, its natural power, to rage against its captors inside of this cage. And it just goes crazy in the cage. And it's a bit scary, even though I know it's digitally enhanced. And I know it's just a movie. It's like, man, those things are scary. And you know if anyone walks near that cage, it's going to grab through it. It's going to grab and pull them in and probably bite their arm off or something. I mean, that's how the rage that is within those animals who are caged, trying to get out, trying to fight their way out. They don't want to be in that cage. I think that is a direct analogy to pride within us. And we're fooling ourselves if we think it's anything less than a raging animal trying to get out of us and promote self, put self first, make self on top of all others. That's just what drives from within us. And apart from Christ, we have no hope of overcoming that kind of drive. And with Christ, it's a struggle this side of eternity. We have to recognize it, and we see it raging in the human heart, even in the disciples, as they walk with Jesus and argue about who is the greatest. Let's look at what Jesus says to confront this thinking, and we need God's word applied by his spirit to start changing this value system in us. And it will be a struggle, my brothers and sisters, but as we come in line with God's will and word, we'll sense less and less of that stress and restlessness that comes with always trying to promote self. Promoting self is what drives us, but it's what wearies us. It just makes life horrible. We get relief in Jesus here. He reverses how to become great. Look at verse 35. He doesn't go crazy on them or verbally lash out at them. He doesn't scream at them or yell at them, as would be my tendency after all this time and this reaction. It says in the text, verse 35, he sat down and called the 12. You sense the calmness of what he wants to say and share, the patience with which Jesus ministers to the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, and you know their ears perked up because they just had this discussion the whole way, if anyone would be first, what's next? What's he going to say? What's the formula? He must be last of all and servant of all. Whew, seriously? That's his answer? Yes, to be first in line, in actuality, you've got to be last. not only must you be last, but you should seek out service to others. It's not just to put yourself in this place of sackcloth and ashes and mourning, woe is me. That's not what he's calling us to do by being last. He's simply saying, go to the back of the line and serve the ones in the front of the line. Be active in your service for those God has placed in your midst. Not woe is me, I can't do anything, I'm paralyzed. It's God has saved me and my value is wrapped up in Christ. I will now serve as Christ served. If Christ, the creator of the universe, can wash people's feet, die on the cross, think of himself as nothing, to take on the form of a bondservant, to die not just any death, but one on the cross. If he can do that, I can serve my neighbors. That's a reversal of greatness, to be sure. There was no lower person in society than a child. Especially at this time. You know, worth was basically measured by the ability to produce. And children, especially small children, were unable to contribute anything. They were a drag. Children were almost completely disregarded until they could start doing something to earn their keep. Even the disciples in other places we read in the Gospels evidence this devalued view of children when they try to keep people from bringing small children to Jesus. Jesus vividly reverses how we become great with a memorable illustration. Look at it in verse 36 and verse 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, probably on his lap, a child, a small child, no doubt, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There's so many layers to this. Don't just see it as an innocent little cute picture. Realize, think about this. If you're promoting self all the time in any facet of your life, you're not going to spend all your time serving people who cannot even recognize what you're doing or tell anyone else how great you are. You're not going to spend time with them. You're going to go to the players. You're going to go to the people that are important people. They're point people. You're going to waste your time with children. And they understood this. They're like, man, there's this big mission we've got to undertake. You're a Messiah, and you're going to talk to some people that won't even remember you talk to them? He said that's exactly how you become great. You take the least of these, this little child, in my name. And when you do this, this shows reception from God himself. You got a feel for the disciples. At this point, they've got to be beyond overload. We have had 2,000 years to mull over this, talk over this, read over what people have said about it. But for them, their whole universe is getting turned around in a matter of a couple years. It's got to be heavy. It's sort of like the gadgets we all have now with when you want to put a new app on it or a new song on it and you don't have enough memory left. And what does it tell you? Not enough memory, and this thing comes up and it kind of reminds you, you're stuffed. You can't put any more on. Oh, what do I get rid of to get this on? The disciples have got to be at a point of total overload. Okay, all this stuff you've been telling us hard enough. Now you're saying, despite everyone else's pursuit and what everyone else says is great, that we're supposed to stop everything and take a child up on our lap. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Exactly. That's what greatness really is. Wow, that's different. Reprogramming their value system had to be tough. After all, what is the definition of great? Great for most of us, when we think of great, is power and influence, usually over others or stuff. A person who has achieved importance or distinction is called great. Usually, when someone is unusual or comparative to no one, we say they may be great. Or maybe they're large in size, they're great. They're famed, they're eminent, they're notable, noted, prominent. They're great, we think of them as elevated, exalted. This is what great is, dignified, grand, leading. This is what we have learned to call great. You know, people will say, even in terms that aren't eternally significant, but we say them anyways, Tom Brady is a great quarterback. What do we mean? We mean based on his achievements that are so notable, so above what others have done, he's great. And great is always connected to something that everybody notices and is better than everyone else. It's superior in some way. That's how we think of it great, and it was no different for them. Glory is somehow attached to greatness in this regard. How do you become great? Well, you continually rise from low to high. It's synonymous with a gain of power and influence. We're driven to be great this way. I just mentioned how athletes might do it. In fact, if you go back, they start when they're young and they're groomed to be great. And you got to do the next step. And you got to get to this college and to this program and to this. And great grows up. But it could be the same for engineers, lawyers, and accountants for that matter. Work hard on this particular subject now so you can get into a good college, so you can get into a good grad school, so that you can get into a good job and make a lot of money and get a lot of people under you. I wish it were different for pastors, but it's not. You know, make sure you go to a good seminary. Make sure you get in a good internship at a big church, a church that knows what they're doing. And make sure that you get a lot of people around you that can tell you how to go to the next step. And they talk in the same terms they talk in the corporate world. In fact, when you go back 20 years later and meet a bunch of people you went to seminary with, how big is your church, they want to know. It's not different. It's the same driving force. It never stops because that's what we think greatness is. But what does Jesus say is great? Simple. Serve others. How to become great? Go from low to lower, he's saying. Verse 35 again, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If we desire spiritual greatness, and I think we'd say that we do, we want that, if it means spiritual maturity, if it means growth in grace, to know God better, then what we truly desire, and we have to hear this, what we truly desire is the task of serving others. That's what he calls spiritual greatness, and it's the thing that will most satisfy you. When I call us to this through the word, I'm not calling us to something that will be dismal for us. It's just hard for us to imagine if we're not doing it. But once we serve others and put others first, we start to catch a glimpse of the satisfaction that comes from being the hands and feet of Christ to people. And that actually gives you lasting satisfaction, the thing we're striving after. It's so ironic that we strive and strive and strive to get up and up and up, and all the while are restless and miserable. When it's not that we should be any less tireless, it's just that our focus should be on God's glory, not on building our own kingdom, because he won't compete with your kingdom. He'll remain the king, and you'll keep fighting against the main king. We need to appreciate how utterly unique this value system of Jesus is. The gods of Greece and Rome and the other gods of antiquity had nothing of this kind of humility. And when Paul writes that Jesus, or that regarding himself in relation to Jesus, he said to the people he's writing to, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Go grow the biggest churches you possibly can, make the biggest impact with all sorts of campaigns, and make my name great because I was your teacher. That's not what he says at all to the Philippians. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's such a key. To be complete in joy is to see people count others as more important than themselves. That's a total reversal in kingdom priority. And it's the eternal kingdom. It's the true kingdom. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This wonderful picture and reality of what Jesus had done for us gives us the impetus and the power we need to be great, which is to count others as more important than ourselves and to serve them. You know, there's a motive test that comes forth from an unusual question that John poses at the end. It may seem disjointed, but if we look at it, I think we'll gather the reason for its inclusion in this particular passage as well as one of the other gospel accounts. Look at verse 38, and I think we have for us provided a motive test. We can see this motive test come forth from what Jesus has already said, but I think it's even more so illustrated here. Am I doing this for the glory of Christ? Is what is being done for the glory of Christ? That's a great test of motive. For a group or for a person? Is it being done for the glory of Christ? That's the question. Verse 38, look what happens. After he's given this teaching, John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. You see, there's this sense of pride a bit with John and who he is as a disciple, and then corrective to someone who does not run with them as disciples, doing this work in Jesus' name. He's confused as to how to apply serving others as kingdom priority. He's confused as to how to apply this to their life as disciples. He's being honest about this, I believe. He's confused. He seems genuinely confused. He was thinking that only the disciples could represent Christ and everyone else should be stopped. It was an authority by association thing. He's with Christ, so he's authoritative. They're not with us immediately, so therefore he shouldn't be speaking. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now see what he's saying. A mighty work, first of all, in Jesus' name, will not able soon afterward to speak evil of me. If he's doing it in my name, he's doing it for my glory, don't stop him. Because a mighty work, first of all, cannot be done except for it be done by Christ and in Christ's power. And time will tell. But don't stop them because it's for Christ's glory. Anything done for Christ's glory is a worthy thing. That's the point. That's the motive test. Can it be done for Christ's glory? Is it being done for Christ's glory? If it's not, then don't do it. Now, I never tell anybody you should quit this or that job because it's not glorifying to the Lord. I don't believe that at all. I think God calls us to specific jobs as our callings. But if you're not doing it for the glory of God, first of all, I already know you're miserable. I'm sure of that. Now, you're maybe striving so fast that you haven't thought about how miserable you are, but just take a second. I guarantee you're miserable if you're doing it for yourself. And you may not know why you're miserable. You think it's everybody else getting in your way, but the reality is it's because King yourself is on the throne. So maybe you do need to change if it's impossible for you to get out of the throne in the thing you're doing. But I think what would be better for all of us is that if we would recognize that every task and every job and every vocation, every calling we have, if we recognize it's to be done to the glory of God, it would utterly transform your life, it would complete your joy, and it would also manifest to a watching world who is the Lord of over all these things. When people are not driven by those temporal idols that are so embarrassing when we step back and see, when they're driven by this, people ask, what does drive that person? Why is that person joyful? Because the motive test, am I doing this for the glory of Christ? Can't do this alone, by the way. We need each other. You have to check me on this. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Because everything I do is an admixture of my motives, which are negative, against the motive Christ is trying to work in me. So I need the help of the body to help me with this humility. Go easy, but help me with this humility, right? We don't want us to say it too straight up to each other, but let's gently help each other with the reason for what we do. And check us with this motive test. Am I doing this for the glory of Christ? Laboring for the glory of Christ, for the name of Christ. It's a safeguard against our own self-promotion. If these people addressed in this passage are doing ministry and serving others in Christ's name, it's an evidence of the right motive. Look at verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. Don't assume everyone's against us if they don't just do it exactly like we do or we're not right in with each other. For truly, verse 41, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. They're giving the water to them in the name of Christ is an evidence of giving it for the right motives. Don't help others just for them. Help them because you're doing it for Christ. You're doing it for God. In fact, the way you can test as to whether or not your motive is right is that when you do something for someone and they do not appreciate it or they do not say thank you, if you get mad about that, then you're not doing it for Jesus. No matter what it looks like on the outside. When you go home counting how few thank you cards you got for whatever you gave, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You will always be miserable. If you're doing it because you want people to notice you all the time and recognize you all the time, you are doing it still for your own self-promotion and your own self-kingdom building, and you will always be restless, and you will always be ultimately miserable. But when we do it for Christ, we struggle against that, but we struggle against that, and we do it for Christ and for his glory and give praise to him and know that who we're doing it for is the only one who really matters, who can see, just like the only one who can see when you minister to the little child, the one who counts the most, the one who only counts. The great motive test for so many of the things we do, am I doing this for the glory of Christ? Is the pursuit of my marriage the glory of Christ or the promotion of self and the things I want to be happy with? Is the endeavor of my vocation or my profession or my life endeavor, is it respect from my peers or the admiration of others, or is it for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom? Is the goal of my parenting the glory of Christ, or am I supremely concerned with how the behavioral failures or perceived failures of my kids will make you think about me? There's an obvious demonstrable difference between the person striving for self-promotion and the one who's endeavoring to live for the glory of Christ. The self-promoter is perpetually dissatisfied, never rested, and always stressed. The one seeking after the glory of Christ should be tireless in their drive, but at rest in their spirit, knowing everything belongs to the Lord, including their abilities and the results of their abilities. If we desire spiritual greatness, then what we truly desire is the task of service to others. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done to teach us humility in the person of Christ. At the same time, we recognize that we struggle. We struggle to be humble ourselves. God, I pray for us as a body that we would seek many ways to serve one another, that we would live out in our midst, putting others before self. Help us, God, to answer these calls, to see you glorified through these things. And Lord, it's just like Paul said when he described his apostolic ministry, that in respect that they are like the, we are like the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things. Lord, we embrace that for the furtherance of Christ's glory and the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's together turn in our hymnals to respond and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. 420. Let's stand and sing verse 1 and verse 2 of At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing.
Manna from above.
Please be seated. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see it each and every week as you are invited to it. And as the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an exclusive table. It is invite only. And one of the things I love about it, and really ties in with what Pastor Tony is preaching this evening or this morning, is this idea of pride, and where does it come into this? Because